Everyone that is here this afternoon was here before lunch, and so I don't need to do a long review. I just have to wrestle in my own mind whether or not I want to go to the next argument for this thing, Covenant of Works, or just kind of review and do what I did last week. Tried to drill the things into our heads in the second session. I think I'm actually going to go ahead and say number six. So sixthly, consider this, that Adam fell short of the glory of God, something he did not possess via creation. I announced that argument, that point earlier today. Now we're going to consider it. And this comes from Romans 3:23, very familiar verse. You know how you're usually, when you're a new Christian, people say, you know, memorizing scripture is pretty important, especially as a new Christian. Here are some verses. Romans 3:23 will help you understand our fall into sin and help you witness to others, you know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what the verse says. Now, if we kind of back up and just think for a bit, in Paul's writings, it is clear that Adam, the first, in the garden, was the first man and the first man who sinned. The first man sinned, he transgressed the law of God, and he therefore, in light of that sin, fell short of something, the glory of God. For whatever reason, running a race just entered in my head, and somebody falls right before they get to the finish line. They fell short of the finish line. Actually, I know why that's coming into my head. I saw something on Twitter the other day where these guys were running to trying to get to the goal, and right as they were like 10 feet away, you can see both of them start to dive. They're running as fast as they can. Both of them are diving. One fell short. The other guy actually hit the tape. But Adam fell short of the glory of God, which seems to indicate if he fell short, he obviously didn't attain it, but he was made in such a way as that he could attain whatever this glory is. And this glory that he fell short of, putting our thinking caps on, is something, whatever it is, something which he did not possess or did not experience by virtue of his created status. If he already had it, how could he fall short of it, right? He didn't have it, could have had it, fell short of it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's the first sinner? Adam. What did he fall short of? Glory. Could he have attained glory? Apparently he was created with the gifts and furnished with the created capacities to gain glory, but did not gain glory. To fall short of the glory of God, one man says, John Murray, to fall short of the glory of God refers to a condition, not an action, a state of existence, we could say, a condition, not an action, though, of course, the condition, falling short of the glory of God, may arise from the absence of action, obedience, which would have remedied or prevented the condition. It's kind of difficult to get your hands around what he's saying there, but you don't need to get your head or hands around the whole thing. You just have to realize, here's all he's saying. He said, look, it looks like he fell short of a condition or state of existence, a quality of existence, by virtue of an action, a different type of action would have gotten him that. He disobeyed, so didn't get it. If he obeyed, he would have got it. So Adam was not created in a condition or state that could be called glory. Whatever glory is, he didn't have it. And he fell short of it by sinning. He failed to attain that state called glory because he sinned. In other words, Adam was created in a state that could have been improved. That just sounds weird, doesn't it? God created Adam in such a manner that it could have been improved. It doesn't sound right, huh? Sounds like odd. Did God create Adam able to sin and able not to sin? Yes. Is there a better state of human existence than being able to sin and able not to sin? Yes. What is it? Not able to sin. Did God create Adam not able to sin? No. For whatever reason, he didn't. Okay. So as weird as it sounds, we have to admit, but it's right. He created him in a state that could be improved. And then he put him on a probationary test to see if he would. Now, God, in his infinite foreknowledge and omniscience, knows that he wouldn't. That's for another time. But Adam's state of creation, his created state, was improvable. So God makes Adam a creature, and then this special revelation of a covenant comes to him in the form of the words of Genesis 2, 16 and 17, you shall not, of the tree, of any of the tree in the garden you shall eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So here's, we have the created Adam, now the Adam brought into the garden, given this covenantal prohibition, put to sleep, wife made out of him, ready to roll, he sins. We have the created Adam put in the garden, and this covenant is imposed upon him. Now, if you study the Bible and you ask this question, when covenants are imposed upon creatures, men and women, are they to bring them to a worse state of existence than they're in, or are they given for the purpose of their betterment? Betterment's an old word. For their better state of existence. What's the answer to that question? When covenants are imposed upon people, is the divine design to bring people in a worse state of existence or a better? The answer is better. If this is a covenant imposed upon Adam in the garden, is its design to bring Adam into a worse condition or a better? Better. Is the world worse off or better off for the Noahic covenant? You remember? God looked on the earth and everyone, all men were doing evil only continually. Genesis 6, whatever. And what happens? Judgment comes. He saves eight, Noah and his family, through an ark in water where they float. Everybody else gets judged. And after the flood, these covenantal words come out through Moses from God to Noah, but Moses is the writer, he's the penman, and telling us that God has sworn an oath. He reveals his covenant oath to Noah that he won't flood the earth in judgment anymore. And that's where the rainbow is God, the divine sign that judgment's going to come, but it's not going to come in the form of a worldwide flood. It already happened. But it's not going to happen. I've given my oath. Was that for the better or the worse of Noah and Noahites, the rest of us who come from Noah, who, by the way, is a new Adam, but that's another sermon. It's a new start. It's a new creation. There's the waters of creation are in the Genesis 1, and there are the waters of recreation in Genesis 6. I just poked a hole in my brain and stuff started coming out. Is it better or worse for Noah and us that this covenant was revealed to him? It's better. So, Abraham, better. I would say even the Mosaic covenant. It's better for Israel to have the Mosaic covenant with all of its typology of Christ and his sacrifice and his obedience and all of that than not having it. So the same goes with the covenant enacted upon Adam. It was designed to bring Adam blessing and to a better state of existence. Now, some people struggle with this. They're going, okay, God is promising glory, the eternal state, new heavens and new earth kind of stuff, prior to the entrance of sin, through the obedience of a creature created in his image? It sounds odd to some people, but is it irrational or unjust? I don't think so. God could create a world, make man a rational creature in his image, threaten him, or put him in the garden, threaten him, put him to sleep, make a wife out of him, assuming or predicated upon him obeying perfectly for a period of time and then promising a reward to that. God can do that. It's okay. Could you hear R.C. Sproul saying, well, yeah, Barcellus, it's okay because he's God. But God just, remember I said, is it irrational? Is it unjust? No. It's very rational. It makes sense. And it's very just of God to do it that way if he wants to. It's not like it's an unjust thing. You know, people that struggle with Adam as our federal head, as far as I know, none of them struggle with Christ as a federal head, you know, theologically. Everybody wants Christ to be a federal, a covenant head that obeys for us and for our salvation. The struggle is, well, how could God make, it's almost like going, that man, our covenant head. The man who you made our federal head, you know. It's not irrational, it's not unjust. I would actually say it's glorious when you understand it, because we have a Bible to reveal the mediator to us, to tell us about Christ. Adam was righteous, but he could sin. His obedience would have brought him to a higher state, an immutable state conferred upon him by God out of his voluntary condescending kindness expressed by way of covenant. I just quoted basically, loosely, our confession of faith. God makes Adam, then voluntary, this is the divine will, was to condescend after the creation and offer him the reward of eternal life through his obedience. That's the covenant of works. So Adam was not created with eternal life. His obedience could have attained something with which he was not created, the reward of life. Here's another one. In other words, Adam had an eschatology before the need of soteriology. Big words again. Eschatology, eschatos, last, ology, the study of words, the words about the last things, eschatology, the future, what God's going to do in the future. Soteriology, soteria, save, savior, save, words about the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. Adam had an eschatology offered to him before the need of being saved from his sin. Sounds weird at first, huh? I thought eschatology, when I pull down my burqa off, it's last. Well, you need to read another book. It's called Last Things First by my friend John Fesco. And don't tell anybody, but the guy who shaves himself in the mirror basically took Fesco's book and rewrote it and gave it another title. Last things first, Dr. Fesco says. You know why he says that? Because he reads Genesis 1 through 3, then he goes and reads the rest of the Bible. He goes, ah, last things, eschatology, is included in the first things. Before he fell into sin, that world was offered. But he fell into sin, so a repair is needed. We could put it this way. The strand of Scripture that teaches us about salvation comes because a Bible doctrine of redemption and salvation comes about because the eschatology offered to Adam was not attained by Adam. And that eschatology, at least in promise form, was embedded in the first words of the Bible. The technical word there is protology, not proctology, protology. Words about pro, the first part. Okay? The words about the first part of the Bible contain the last things in it offered to Adam, conditioned upon his obedience over a probationary period of time we're not told of. But he fell short of it, so that's why there's a redemptive scheme of Scripture. Scheme, not in the bad sense, okay? That's why we have the doctrine of salvation. Because the eschatological, it was embedded in the protological, was never attained by the first Adam. I just broke all kinds of rules. Don't use big words, especially after you eat lunch. Jess is going, no. There's other people here, though. I want to tell you why I went very slow this morning, because I had some eager listeners who have not had their 18th birthday, and I saw you. I saw your faces, and I thought, I want their souls. I'm going to go slow. I'm going to make it clear. I'm going to make it burn or beat it into their heads and hearts, hopefully. I just use big words, but you know what? People that used to do drugs and went to prison and should be dead said amen, at least in their hearts and with their lips, as I said that stuff. We can understand hard things. We're dumb, but we're not stupid. And even when we're dumb, we're not always dumb, okay? We got cranial abilities. And just because you might have tried to kill yourself by abusing your body when you were young doesn't mean you still don't have a little peanut in there that can be fertilized, right? Salvation, I know this is your testimony, it's mine too. When I got saved, like, I at least looked smarter. I don't know if I was, but I looked smarter. My brain started working in a new way. And I've learned over time, call people up. Say, come on, let's go up together. And know your audience, okay? I'm not using Hebrew and Greek words and Latin phrases and all. I'm speaking English. But we can understand these things. I just said a huge thing. The eschatological was embedded in the protological as a potential state for humanity predicated upon Adam's obedience to the covenant of works. And if I said that the first, nobody would get it. But almost everybody got it right now because I have everybody's attention. Almost everybody understands that. Well, he didn't attain to it. What happened then? The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. God's enemy and God's people's enemy won the day in that first garden. But the last Adam beats the devil on his own turf, the wilderness, outside of the special holy place, in a garden, through prayer, and then his quintessential sufferings on a tree. Man fell by a tree. Man's reclaimed by a tree. Here's the way somebody else said it. The eschatological is an older strand in Revelation than the soteric, or the salvation. The soteriological, the redemptive revelation in Scripture, takes us to the eschatological, right? An eschatological that it was least embedded in the beginning. At least potentially so, or as a promise. So let's go back to Romans 3:23. Here's what John Owen says. This needs to go quick, doesn't it? Man especially was utterly lost. Okay, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let's go back to a Puritan, one of the most genius of all Puritans, and ask him to help us think through this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man especially was utterly lost and came short of the glory of God for which he was created. He came short of the glory of God, watch this, for which glory he was created. That's what Owen says. Romans 3:23 is what he says next. Adam is created for a state of existence that was better than his created state. Here now doth the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God open itself. This is wonderful, Owen. A design in Christ shines out from his bosom, from God's bosom, that was lodged there from eternity to recover things to such an estate as shall be exceedingly to the advantage of his glory. Okay, now he's talking about the renovative work of God through the mediator, the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. He says this design was in the bosom of God from eternity, a design in Christ to recover. So we're in the we're in redemptive language now. We're in the fall into sin. We're in the sphere of Christ's assuming our nature and duties and liabilities to bring us to glory. This was in God's bosom to recover things to such an estate as shall exceedingly be to the advantage of his glory, the work of redemption by the mediators, for ultimately to display the wonder and greatness of God. Infinitely above what at first appeared, the work of renovation exalts humanity to a condition better than its first one. Infinitely above what at first appeared, and for the putting of sinners into inconceivably a better condition than they're in before the entrance of sin. Thank you, Brother Owen. Now, the more I read quotes like this, and if you've read like the beginning, the Better in the Beginning book, you're going, Pastor, I know where you got those good zinging, good lines from in that book or in those sermons. I know where you're getting them. Yeah, you do. I get them from like John Owen. You're like, duh, you don't want to pay a pastor, go read John Owen. Pastor, you also quote that guy named Augustine. Yes. You want me to quote, you know, Joel Osteen, Chuck Swindoll, and no slight to Chuck Swindoll. He's been faithful, kept himself pure for a long time. Okay, but, you know, Chuck Swindoll doesn't have a book on the covenant of works or anything. Here's John Owen, a giant in the Christian faith, saying, what Christ does is bring sinners into an inconceivably better state of existence than the state of existence prior to the fall into sin. The end is better than the beginning. The end is that to which the beginning had as potential or in promise form, but was never attained to. For Owen, the glory of God here does not refer exclusively what God possesses, intrinsic divine godness or glory, but to what God confers or gives. The eschatological state, glory, is that for which man was created. I just quoted Owen again. Man was actually created for that state. He wasn't created in that state. The state of existence to which Christ takes elect sinners is that state, inconceivably a better condition than they were in before the entrance of sin. That's Owen again. Christ, then, this is me, takes elect sinners to a state of existence that is better than the beginning. Listen to Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Here's what Charles Hodge says. He's a 19th century American Presbyterian. It is an exaltation in view of the exaltation and blessedness which Christ has secured for us. It refers to the exaltation and blessedness secured to the believer who is to share the glory of his divine Redeemer. Okay, let's read Romans 5, 1 and 2, at least part of it again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we exalt in the hope, the confident expectation of the glory of God. What is he getting at there? Is he saying, we're going to, you know how God has divine glory beaming out from and shining forth from his divine being, his power and all that? That's going to be us. Is that what he's saying? Do we get a piece of God? Or is he saying, our confident expectation, our hope of glory is a status conferred upon us by virtue of tracing our justification back to our justifier, or the one who earned it, Christ. We get glory then, a state of existence, because it is conferred upon us, having been secured for us by Christ. Ooh, If we had a quiz, it'd be about those prepositions there. Here it is again. We get glory, a state of existence, because it is conferred upon us. We're passive. Something's going to happen to us ultimately that catapults us into glory. Having been secured for us, okay, the last day judgment, the resurrection of the glorious sons of God, that is a thing that was a state of existence that was secured for us and conferred upon us in the future by virtue of whom and what? Christ. Since we have been justified, glory awaits. This glory is that to which Adam fell short. Okay. That was argument number 6. To convince you that there's something in the Bible we can call something like, I don't have a problem with, covenant of works, covenant of nature, covenant of obedience. Some people call it Adamic covenant, Edenic covenant. That's even more specific. Because Adam, remember, he was created outside the garden and placed in it, and then in Eden, this prohibition is given to him. Covenant of works. And remember, all this is in the context of trying to figure out who we are, what we're supposed to do with this conscience thing, this law written on our heart, law published formally in the Bible. If you read the New Testament, there are anti-law statements and there are very pro-law statements. How do I deal with that? What place does the Ten Commandments have in the Christian life and all that? So that's where we're at in thinking through all this stuff. And I said at one point, understanding the identity, who he is, and the vocation of the first Adam helps us understand who we are and why we need the last Adam. So we're there. We're before the fall into sin, looking at Adam and Eve, body, soul primarily, learning about what it means to have original righteousness, asking what was the vocation God invoked upon Adam. Well, he put him in the garden, gave him a prohibition, put him asleep, gave him a wife, and said, get to work, basically. And Adam sinned. So we're trying to see how we can identify that vocation, that calling, using other scripture texts to build up a doctrine. We're trying to formulate a doctrine. And my last argument for that will come next week. And it is this. I'll just read it. Yeah. I'll read it and then probably explain a little. Christ, upon his resurrection, or we could say through the resurrection, entered into glory. That's huge as the last Adam doing that, because he's doing that for us and for our salvation. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that these thoughts upon our Savior, the last Adam, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the second man, or the last Adam, both of those phrases come from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your word. We thank you how it explains to us our Savior. We never and never will know him, exhaust him fully, and certainly not in this life, but we want to know him more, because to know him is to love him, and to love him turns into service in his name. So we're practical Christians. We learn Christian doctrine so that we can live more like Christians in our life. Now we're going to take the supper. We ask for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.